Our God and Father, we have gathered today to give you glory and honor and praise. Lord, to sing with thanksgiving in our hearts to you, O God of love and grace. Father, how we are marveling at the love of Jesus in his hours before the cross, and how he is resolute to do your will out of great love for us and also for you, O God. Today, as we look into your word, help us to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to see ourselves more clearly. And God, strengthen our faith that we might also be resolute to do your will. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we are in chapter 14. We are really at the tail end of Passion Week. Shortly, the Gospel will be accomplished. Leading up to this, Jesus had met with his disciples for the ultimate Passover, the last Passover, if you will. It was with them his last celebration, the last time of fellowship before the dark night that was soon to follow. During the Last Supper, Judas had been identified as his betrayer and had gone out to do his evil deed. And there and then, Jesus implemented the ordinance of Holy Communion with his disciples. And if you will, this was the lasting ordinance of the new covenant in his blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb. And so, having this last meal and of fellowship together with his disciples, of course, Jesus was relentlessly teaching them up to the very end. And also, knowing the things that were upon him, he was also warning his disciples for the last time. This time the warning came that they would all fall away on account of him this night. And so, seeming like they still didn't actually kind of understand the whole thing that was about to go down, even though the hour is upon them, yet Jesus tells them they'll all fall away. After they finished their meal, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this was nighttime. Jesus goes with his disciples to a place where he often rests with them. And there he enters into prayer. And this place on the Mount of Olives was called Gethsemane, which I had told you the meaning of the word Gethsemane was the press of olives. It's the actual press. And I don't know if you've ever seen one of those, but it's a kind of a sandwich looking thing with like a rope bag on it, and they'd put the olives in there, and then they would weigh that thing down with rocks and so on, and it would crush those olives, and the oil would pour out into jars that they had. Well, it is in that place where Jesus the man will be pressed. And this, of course, we saw last week. We were working our way through the text of the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw Jesus struggling there in his humanity. And this because of the things that he was facing, the things that were soon to come upon him. And it was, of course, the things he knew was going to happen, the beating, the mocking, the false accusations, the condemnation of the Jewish religious leaders, the abandonment of his own friends, and even scourging and crucifixion unto death. These things he knew he was facing. And of course, that was a great struggle in and of itself, but not really the chief struggle. The chief struggle was Jesus, the holy man, thinking about becoming sin himself. That, of course, was an unthinkable thing for a man that was without sin, never had a sinful thought in his mind, was eternally holy and perfect, thinking that he himself is going to become the sin bearer for the sins of all of God's people for all the ages of history. And not only that, but this would be an act that would appease the wrath of God for God's own people. Jesus himself would have to bear God's wrath as a substitute for God's people. And this would cause this mysterious separation between the Father and the Son. Another thing that is unthinkable, for Jesus, God the Son, has eternally had loving fellowship with God up till this moment in time. He doesn't want to try to grasp what must happen here when he becomes sin. And so he's facing these things. He's in the garden, and there the text says that he was very distressed and troubled in his soul, and that he had a great anguish of soul. Suffice to say that here is our beautiful Savior now facing that dreadful hour. He realizes that he will soon be left all alone, as his disciples will all abandon him. And alone he must go into the hands of fierce and wicked men, who will indeed brutally beat, torture, and crucify him. Jesus, the man, will have to become that guilt offering himself. He must go there, down the way of suffering, alone, despised and rejected. The horror of abandonment, the pain of torture and flogging, the shame of nakedness and the mocking of wicked men, these will indeed be terrible, but nothing in comparison to the pain he will experience as he bears the justice of the holy God for sin. Here, Jesus the man is being pressed. Here, Jesus the man is having unbearable agony. He said he was grieved even to the point of death. The thought of what is coming upon him is almost about to kill him. And as we look in on this scene of the Savior bearing this anguish of soul, here we see the cost of sin. And it is indeed a high price. The life of the sinless Son of God will be given for those of us who deserve death. He will bear what we should bear. Now, Jesus is in this place. He's reached a point of great distress in his soul. He's praying to God. Is there any other way, God? Is there any other way? Apparently, the weight of what he is facing is so crushing that he falls to the ground in his great distress. Marvel here at the man of sorrows carrying the great weight of human guilt to the cross and being crushed by the anguish and grief of it. See here also the hideous nature of sin and its awful and repulsive weight of ugliness bearing down on the sinless Son of God as he carries our griefs and sorrows to Calvary. As Jesus becomes a curse for us in the sight of God, he will face the peculiar and mystifying separation from God that must take place, and there will be no other way that our great salvation can be accomplished but this. Jesus must do it, and he must bear it all alone. And there he must face separation from God. So difficult was this, Jesus prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Yet this was a prayer that the Father was not inclined to answer. Indeed, the psalmist had wrote of this in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. This is further amplified by Jesus' words. All things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Yes, all things are possible for God, including the salvation of sinful humanity. But that can only be accomplished by one means and one means only. The sinless Son of God bearing the guilt of humanity to appease the wrath of God toward human sin, to be the full payment of perfect divine justice. Yes, indeed, there's only one way for this to happen. See here the awful and costly price of our salvation. Our Lord must bear the sins of all humanity and take it to face the fierce judgment of Almighty God. Alone, he will be crushed for us and in our place. See our Lord, the heavenly God-man, come down to earth to humble himself to death, even death on a cross. Now think about this. Of course, up till now, we've been talking about the majesty of Jesus and facing these things, the great sacrificial love that he has for God and for us to continue headlong into these things. Surely, he is our champion. Consider also, though, this example of Jesus is for us a heavenly calling to follow him. Even in a moment of great distress and trial, Paul writes of this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Paul calls us to have this attitude of Jesus, this attitude that's resolute to do God's will, even in the face of great suffering. What a high calling that is, amen? What a high calling it is to be a saint of the Most High God, to be called to be one of his holy ones, and have the privilege to follow after Jesus. And take note of Jesus' words, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Here is perfect submission to the will of the Father, even at the cost of death and the horrific curse of separation from the Father. Here is a great lesson for all of God's people. J.C. Ryle comments, we can imagine no higher degree of perfection and that as that which is here set before us. To take patiently whatever God sends, to like nothing but what God likes, to wish nothing but what God approves, to prefer pain if it please God to send it, to ease if God does not think fit to bestow it, and to live passive under God's hand and know no will but his. This is the highest standard at which we can aim, and of this our Lord's conduct in Gethsemane is a perfect pattern. End quote. Marvel at Jesus our Lord here, friends. Marvel at the obedience of the Son. And then let us ever strive to follow him on this path of suffering and sublime and happy consent to God's will above our own. God, make it so in our lives that we would be willing even to suffer to follow Jesus and do God's will. Amen? And we will all be called to it at some point in our lives. God, help us to be ready at that moment. God, help us, like Jesus, to run into the garden and fall on our knees in prayer, seeking help from God. Ryle continues, "Let us daily pray and endeavor to being able to modify our self-will. It is for our happiness to do so. Nothing brings us so much misery on earth as having our own way." Think about it. In this ultimate example that Jesus gives us right before the greatest act of human history, the suffering he must endure by his own willful choices, and how resolute he is to do God's will, since there is no other way. Another clear and obvious application for us is that Jesus here shows his disciples that when they find themselves in deep trouble, they are to go to God in prayer. Let us always run to the shade of prayer and place our trust in God when we find ourselves in grief or in trouble. As Jesus faces the soon coming hour of darkness, he seeks the alertness and awareness of his friends, yet is met again with their human weakness. You get the scene, right? Jesus is praying. He's fallen down under the weight of the things he's facing. He's looking for camaraderie. He's looking for encouragement. He's looking for support and help in this great battle that he's fighting. And he comes back to his friends, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" Here in our Lord's distress, and longing to find help from comrades in arms, yet we can hear the disappointment in his voice. Oh, how we, in our weakness, wishing we could please the Lord instead, identify with Peter's weakness. I don't know about you, but I see me in Peter, slumbering in this greatest of hours. Verse 38, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And here we see the great human struggle in doing the will of God. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Always encumbered in this body of flesh, yet the Spirit always calls us to that alertness and that vigilance of wisdom. Think about how the Spirit guides us moment by moment to walk in the wisdom of God and to do the will of God. And yet so often we find ourselves in the weakness of our flesh. So it is with Peter here. Consider even now how we must constantly watch and pray that we stand ready in the battle of our daily Christian life. Verse 39, "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?'" Even after repeated waking and reproof by the Lord, yet the disciples cannot seem to muster themselves from their slumber. Convicted, yet drowsy, they did not know how to answer him. Again, I see myself here, where I sense the Lord convicting me and ringing my bell And yet I'm distracted by silly worldly things. Indeed, they were ashamed of their drowsiness and had nothing to say in excuse for it. Oftentimes in the cloud of spiritual conflict or testing, we find ourselves distracted or weak in our ability to remain focused or diligent. Also, take note here. Three times Peter failed to watch and pray. Three times he would fall into temptation and disown Jesus. Just a short bit later. At a time when we ought to be most aware and alert, we find ourselves in the slumber of our weakness or of complacency. Somehow, friends, let us learn here to find that strength in God, to muster up that alertness that we need. What path are you walking down today? What great trial is around the corner for you? Will you be ready to seek the Lord for help and strength when the day of testing comes? Here we see these in the slumber of their weakness. Yes, indeed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In their greatest hour of testing, yet they find themselves in weakness and complacency. And yet, see the beautiful picture here. Jesus, our master and shepherd, is close at hand, always protecting and interceding for us. Yes, he's there, right with them in their weakness. Matthew Henry comments on Jesus' vigilance here. Thus he gave a specimen of his continued care for his church on earth, even when it is half asleep and not duly concerned for itself, while he ever lives making intercession with his Father in heaven. God, help us. Amen. As much as we would like to muster the strength and discipline to be spiritually vigilant at all times, yet we will always find the Lord to be all that we need, even in the weakness of our flesh. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Jesus, having petitioned God these three times, has now apparently settled the matter in his own heart and mind. Verse 41, he says this, "It is enough." It is enough. It's as if he has arrived at that resolution to do God's will, even if he's got to do it all alone. 41, "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." The time for Jesus to bear the consequences of trial and judgment for our sins is upon him, as the hour has come. The scene will now abruptly change as Jesus' enemies converge upon him. He will now, by divine providence, come into the hands of sinners and be brought under the control of sinful men. The sinless Son of God will be condemned as a common criminal, and this with the bitter sting of a friend's betrayal. Verse 42. "Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Judas, knowing the place where Jesus resorts with his disciples, now brings Jesus' enemies to that place and carries out the act of betrayal, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. And that, of course, brings us to the text of chapter 14, verse 43 and following. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, he immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Well, here they are. Jesus has come to this resolution to do God's will. And Judas arrives with an armed temple guard who have come to seize Jesus. Can you imagine the scene as Judas leads the way to find Jesus in the darkness of night? The premeditated plan to aid in the arrest of Jesus, and the steadfast will to carry it through to the end, and all of this for a mere 30 pieces of silver. This reveals the sinful, calloused heart of Judas. What must he have been thinking in these moments before the arrest of Jesus? Blinded by the power of greed, he will take this violent mob to pounce upon his gentle rabbi and friend. Verse 42, "Arise, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now this multitude with swords and clubs included some of the chief priests. And of course it was the armed temple officers and even a Roman cohort of soldiers. This is no small group that has come to seize Jesus. And not only that, but even going with them are chief priests who are in authorities. Luke records this in chapter 22, verse 52 and 53. "And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness is yours.'" Consider what's happening here. And isn't it ironic that these Jewish religious leaders are here to arrest their own Messiah and haul him off to condemn him to death in a wicked conspiracy that they've trumped up? Shocking irony. John records something similar, chapter 18, verse 2 and 3. "Now Judas also was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So you've got the Romans, the Gentiles. You've got the chief priests and the temple guard. And here they all are, having representatives even from the Pharisees, with lanterns and torches and weapons. And there was Jesus every day right there in the temple courts. And they never laid a hand on him. But here now they are in the darkness of night, where nobody's watching. Now, this was no small happening, as the chief priests would have had to obtain permission from the Roman authorities for such a cohort to accompany them on an arrest. Now, think about this. The temple guard itself, apparently thinking they don't have enough to go and arrest Jesus and his disciples, go to the Romans, and they say, hey, we need some soldiers. We got to carry out a task. Well, you know the Romans don't just do these kinds of things. The Romans are very organized and very orderly, right? These guys got to get permission from somebody up here to take these soldiers and go make an arrest. The Romans don't even know what the situation is. Who are they arresting? Why are they arresting? Here's, we're in the middle of a huge feast. This could start a riot. There's all manner of questions that a Roman authority is going to begin to ask, right? So you're wondering, well, how does this thing work, right? Well, you put a little grease in a guy's palm and shake his hand and, well, you get your way. The whole thing is corrupt from beginning to end. They were able to obtain permission, obviously, because they take a Roman cohort with them. So that process alone was quite an undertaking, and one wonders who was bribed to make that happen in the darkness of night. But see here, the religious rulers have gone to great lengths to bring Jesus under their murderous plan. Now comes that famous kiss of death, whereby Judas will, even with a show of affection, betray his rabbi to death. Verse 44, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And after coming, he immediately went to him saying, rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. You get the scene here. Here comes Judas with a mob. Here he comes up to Jesus. And Jesus, in his compassion, would yet help Judas to see his folly. He says to him, Luke 22:48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And here you know, of course, the title Son of Man. This is a Jewish term for who? The Messiah, right? The Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, who's given a throne, an everlasting kingdom from God. Judas, you're about to betray God's Messiah with a kiss. And yet calloused and driven by greed, Judas will betray the Son of God with a kiss. Now this, of course, will result in the great remorse on Judas' part once he realizes what has happened and Jesus had been condemned. A little later, this is what happens to Judas. Matthew records the scene. Matthew 27:3-5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, that is Jesus, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And so here Judas is having great remorse. He goes back to the chief priests and he wants to give them the money back. Listen to their reply. But they said, what is that to us? You betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? These teachers of God's law. These servants of the temple of God. Say to this, betraying of innocent blood. What is that to us? They said, see to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. So awful was Judas' remorse that he went away and hanged himself. This was a tragic end indeed for that disciple who walked with Jesus for some 3+ years. All of this, of course, fulfilled what the scriptures had said concerning Judas. Matthew 27:6 and following. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they counseled together with the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Yes, here Jeremiah had prophesied some 400 to 500 years earlier of this very event, that with the 30 pieces of silver, they would throw him to the potter in the house of the Lord, in the words of Zechariah. All of this, of course, fulfilled the scriptures. Yes, even the betrayal of Jesus was fulfilling the eternal plan of God. So, as Judas identified Jesus, they laid hands on him and seized him. At this, the disciples were alarmed, and stepping forward in defense, one of them drew his sword to defend Jesus. Verse 47, "But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." John identifies this as Peter. Sorry, it says Jesus in your notes. John identifies this one as Peter. John 18:10, "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear, and the slave's name was Malchus." And at this, of course, we know the story. Jesus in complete control of the moment. I mean, think about what's happened. Here comes this whole cohort. Jesus has been in great distress. They come up to him. Judas kisses him, and they lay hands on Jesus to seize him. Imagine the emotion of the moment. When Peter jumps out with his sword and whacks the slave right across his head. And Jesus is in total control of this moment. In complete control of the moment, in his compassion and resolute mind to let them take him, he heals the ear of Malchus. Luke records the healing, chapter 22, verse 51. "But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop! No more of this!'" Of course, that's to the disciples, right? In other words, "Don't defend me here." "And he touched his ear and healed him." And so here's Jesus healing the ear of one who's about to arrest him and take him off for crucifixion. Amazing love. How can it be? At this, the Lord seeks to show them the great shame of their deeds done in the darkness of night. Verse 48, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled.'" Now think about this. This is one of their own rabbis. Jesus teaches in the temple. Jesus teaches their people. He's prominent. He's popular. The people love him. Think what he's been doing for 3 years, turning the world upside down with his compassion and his love, going about doing good and healing all who are in his path and requesting his mercy. There he was in the temple every week. They didn't pounce on him there. They didn't want to be found out, did they? What they do, they have to do at night. Jesus unmasks their conspiracy, which they were not content to carry out in broad daylight in the temple courts. But all of this they have done under the cover of night, so that their dark conspiracy could be brought to its end and Jesus could be unlawfully put to death by them. It's profound how God works his providence through the hands of sinful men, bent on doing their evil will, yet their servants in the hands of God to carry out his plan. Even Judas, blinded by his greed, perfectly carries out the plan of God. At this, the disciples realized Jesus would be taken by force into custody, and Mark records verse 50, and they all left him and fled. They all left him and fled. So here it was, when the mob came and arrested him. Jesus' earlier prophecy in chapter 14, verse 27 of their falling away is fulfilled here just a few hours later. Even though they all had said in chapter 14, verse 31, that like Peter, they would not fall away, yet when pressed by the fear and danger of arrest, they all left him and fled. Now Jesus is alone. Now Jesus is in his darkest hour, and his friends have abandoned him. And so at the betrayal of a close friend and the abandonment of all his friends, Jesus is now led away all alone to face his enemies. And Jesus knows all that is about to come upon him. This, of course, was what he was wrestling with in the garden when he was being pressed. John 18, verse 4 and 5, Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Here, the way John kind of records what he saw was, if you will, Jesus knows what's about to happen, and yet he lets them take him. He steps right forward and says, I'm he. Take me, right? Later, he says, let these go, right? Jesus is ready to do God's will. He settled that in the garden. Now, he goes forth with his face like a flint to the cross. See here that Jesus, the good shepherd, will lay down his life for his sheep. Emerging from the agony of prayer in Gethsemane, the press of olives, Jesus now resolutely and willingly goes headlong into the hands of wicked men to be mistreated and mocked and falsely condemned. John records that he does this by the command of his Father. John 10, 14 and following, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That's you and me, dear friend. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Get this. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Here we see that submission in the triune Godhead, where the Son does the will and the plan of the Father. And yet Jesus says he does it of his own initiative, that he has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. Amazing, amazing love. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Here, at the arrest of Jesus, Mark adds what many consider to be an odd scene in the text, for it appears without an answer to the question that it brings. Have you thought about this one? Verse 51. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Now, many have sought to identify this person, and usually they will say it is Mark himself. And it may be true that Mark is trying to say that he was an eyewitness of these things with this little piece in the narrative. Yet, in the text, he does not identify himself, and we are left to conclude that the Lord would have us to rest in the fact that we do not know who it is. Any guess would be mere conjecture, of course. If the text doesn't tell us who it is, then who are we to tell the text who it is? Amen? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with what the Bible says, even if you can't answer every little yacht and tittle? I'm not sure why this story about a young man's linen sheet being taken and him running off into the night naked has to do in the text. Seems like some kind of a riddle, right? I was listening to R.C. Sproul. He went into this thing about the motif of nakedness in Scripture, and he was talking about stuff from Genesis and carrying it through the whole biblical theological storyline. And you know, of course, when R.C. Sproul speaks, it's very informative and gripping, right? But, you know, it didn't answer the question, who's the naked guy and why is the guy naked, right? But that's okay. That's all right. You know, it's a real story with real people who was written down by a real man. And isn't that one of the beautiful things about Scripture? That even though the divine author is the Holy Spirit, yet God uses means to carry out his will. Listen, even writing down the very holy words of Scripture themselves. And so I'm okay. I don't know who the naked guy is. Are you okay? You going to survive this one? Well, now the scene will grow even darker. Chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. There's that quote from Daniel 7. Verse 63, and tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, Prophesy! And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Such begins the bitter mistreatment of Jesus. Such begins the mocking. Such begins the shame. His crime? I am the Christ. I am the Christ. Amazing. You know the storyline of Israel in the Old Testament? How they constantly hear God calls them out of slavery under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, bricks without straw, crying out for a deliverer. The Lord comes and delivers them and takes them out with gifts and presents and sends them into freedom. Wash them in the Red Sea. Take them on a road to the promised land, and again and again and again they test and they try the Lord's patience. All day long, right? I've held out my hands to a stiff-necked and obstinate people. And this continues right through the conquest and into the age of the judges. And there the people are sick and tired of having prophets, and they want their own king. And so God sends them kings. And then all the way through the ages of the kings, same thing. Same thing. All day long, stiff-necked and obstinate. God sends them prophets. Turn your hearts. Turn your hearts unto the Lord. The people refuse, 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 up until the dreadful prophecies of the prophets come to pass, and they get murdered, and the few that are left get hauled off into Babylonian captivity in the exile. And yet, even at that, the great promise of God, 70 years later, brings the people back into the land. And there, again, they establish the worship of God. And here we are some 400 years later. And Israel and their religious rulers are about to crucify their own Messiah. And yet this shocking irony is going to absolutely and perfectly fulfill the eternal plan of God for the salvation of his people. Now, if that kind of divine providence doesn't blow your mind and cause you to stand in awe at the wisdom and knowledge of God, right? Well, you're going to need some new glasses, right? But see, here it is. The eternal plan of God being accomplished in the person and the work of Jesus our Lord. Amen? And what a profound and epic story it is. Yeah? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the love that Jesus has for you, that he will go resolute to the cross. And our hearts are overcome by his love for us, that yes, he will lay down his life for us, his sheep, that he knows and loves. And so, God, I pray that you would increase our love for you and our love for Jesus, that we might be in your love and your love might be in us. And God, cause us to stand in these trying days and see us through till the end, till the day of Jesus Christ, when all our tears will be wiped away from our eyes. And there we will be evermore in glory with Jesus our Lord and with you, our dear Father, at your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.